are going to be in the book of 1 John this morning. Last time I preached, I took a break from 1 John and I did something out of the Psalms, which I really enjoyed doing, but we are going to be back in the book of 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, and if you've missed any of these sermons in 1 John and you want to be caught up after this one, they are still available online on the Common Ground Church website. I have to refer back to them from time to time to find out what's the last thing that I preached on because it's kind of sporadic and a long time in between, but I plug on and I press on for that in this book, and it's a wonderful book. I've enjoyed it, and we will, again, have another wonderful word from the Lord this morning, but I want to pray real quick before we read this, and then we'll get into our studying. Let's pray. And we'll see what John has for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the power that is in it, Lord. We thank you for the conviction that we find from it. Lord, we thank you for how you teach us and direct us through it, Lord. And just ask that as we read your word this morning, as we listen to your word this morning, Lord, may you bring forth your power. May you bring forth your grace. May you bring forth your majesty to us, Lord, from these pages. And I pray, Lord, that as we would walk out of this building, we'd be changed and different because we have heard from you today, the Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Be glorified today, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to read 1 John chapter 3, 11 through 18, and then I'm going to give a quick, not really a background, but just a couple key points of what John writes and why he writes what he does. And some of what we've touched on in the past, it's been years now, I've been going through this, but let's read 1 John chapter 3, 11 through 18 and get started with this morning. It says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So a quick review of what we've gone over so far. The main point of John's letter is found in 1 John 5:13. It says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Again, John's hope is that his readers, the people that he writes to, would know that they have eternal life. And so as he goes through this letter to them, he points out several different markers of that. His sub-point or sub-reason, 1 John 1, verse 4, "I write these things that your joy may be complete." And so there is joy in the assurance of our salvation. There is joy in knowing that the Lord has called us and set us apart for a certain purpose and a certain reason. And as John writes this letter, we find both theology packed into this letter, and we find practical outworking of that theology in our lives through how we conduct ourselves, how we treat one another, how we go about interacting with the world. And the more I grow in my knowledge and understanding, theology is always practical. Even as we studied up at Fishers of Men this past couple of weekends ago, we use our minds to think about theology and it works out practically in our lives. Theology is practical. The things that we understand and know about God is practical and meant to be able to be worked out in our lives. And it's so important that we understand that. And I think as John writes what he does, he allows us to see that. If Jesus was who he said he was, then our lives reflect it in this way. And so thus far, John has touched on a variety of different topics dealing with our Christian living and our Christian thinking. He has touched on the deity of Christ. He has touched on fellowship with other believers. He's talked about Christ as our advocate and our propitiation. He's talked about the Antichrist. Last time I preached, we talked about adoption as sons and daughters. And so this morning, as we look at what John has for us today, he's touching on the topic of love for one another within the local body, within the family of God. And verse 11 has a familiar saying that John uses throughout this letter. It says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning." John uses this many times, or a form of it, in his letter. 1 John 1:1 says, "That which you have heard from the beginning, or that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." So there's something that he wants them to understand. He has heard, they have heard this from the beginning. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message that we have heard from him." 1 John 2:7, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning." 1 John 2:13 and 14, "I am writing to you because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." 2:24, let what we have heard from the beginning abide in you. If we have heard from the beginning abides in you, then we should abide in the Son and in the Father. And so there's a theme here that John wants to remind his readers of, is that they know what he's teaching them. They know these things that Christ has taught them because it's been going on ever since their Christian conversion. But he wants to continue to encourage them in the things that they've heard from the beginning, in the things that they know to be true about who God is and what he's come to do. And so what message is he referring to then specifically here in this section that we're looking at? I think it's best summed up if we look back to the first letter that John wrote, the big book of John, the fourth gospel, John 13. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, you can just listen along and read, or listen as I read. But 1 John 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people may know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the commandment that that John wants this church to understand is the command to love one another. Hence the title of my sermon today, John's Love Language. We're going to see what that ultimate love looks like in a minute. But that's what John is focused on this morning, is love. And coming off the heels of what we've looked at prior in John chapter 3, the topic of adoption as sons and daughters. So we hear John talk about adoption as sons, and then a command to love. If we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, then we are siblings, brothers and sisters to one another, are we not? Those who have repented and trusted in Christ, those who have been adopted in that family, we have the right and the honor to become sons and daughters of God, to become siblings with one another, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing as we try to navigate through this life and go through the things that we go through to have a godly family. Very, very valuable. And the Bible is very clear when it talks about brother and sisterhood. The Bible uses the term brothers quite often. It's not as politically correct as what Canada's trying to do with changing their national anthem, I heard this morning. But we get the point. But where we see the term brothers, brothers and sisters, is almost always the understanding there, so just so we know that. But I want to look at a few verses here that talk about brotherhood and the importance of brotherhood in the faith, because I think so often we might put, I don't want to say distinctions, but we look at our own familial relationships. And blood is thicker than water is one of the terms that's used, you know, and you always look out for your own and all that kind of stuff, you know. But I think that's some stuff that the world throws in there to mess us up. The family of God is our real family. And even Jesus talks about that when he talks about who we should love, that we should love the brothers, and even at the cost of our own families. But that's rambling until I find this verse, sorry. Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron. I kind of cherry-picked this one just so I could do that. Running down the collar of his robe, like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountain of Zion. Side note, I make my own beard oil. And the kids love it. You know, I come up with different smells and stuff like that. And so, anyways. But how good it is to have unity, to dwell in unity. It's a wonderful thing. Matthew 25, Jesus is telling a parable here. And it's a parable of final judgment, but it says in 25, let's start in 35. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king answered them, truly I say to you, you did it for the least of these, my brothers. You did it for me. And so the things that we do to one another make a big impact in the big scheme of how we live out our Christian life. Paul writes the marks of a true Christian in Romans chapter 12. He says this, chapter 12, 9 and 10. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Affection. What a wonderful thing it is to love the brothers, the family of God. As Gary's been going through the book of 1 Peter, that book is littered with brotherly love, the need for brotherly love, the idea of loving the family of God, loving the saints. Such a good thing, such a good encouragement for us as we navigate our Christian life. Verse 12, John goes on to tell his readers a story about two brothers. We're all familiar with Cain and Abel, are we not? The first murder recorded in the Bible. And it happened to be between blood brothers. And I don't think that this story in Genesis is meant to be a picture of the ultimate case of sibling rivalry. I don't think it's meant to point us to the fact that sometimes family doesn't get along. I don't think it's meant to point to the fact that that we should all just hold hands and sing Kumbaya. I don't think that's the case at all. But I think what it does is it points us to what motivates us, what are our intentions, what is ultimately within our hearts. And we see in the story of Cain and Abel, there was a jealousy that Cain had for his brother. There was a motive within his heart that was unpure. And it was a motive that drove him to murder. To murder the closest thing to him, his brother. And John warns us to not be like Cain. He says, don't be like him. Why? Because he was evil. He was a murderer. You have two sides of the coin. You have one brother with evil intentions and evil motives, and you have another brother that had godly intentions and godly motives. And sin overcame the one brother to kill the other. What are our intentions like with one another? I think that's a question we have to always ask ourselves as we deal with one another on a regular basis. What are our intentions? Are our intentions always pure with one another, even in the church, even in this family of God? Do we seek our own at the cost of each other? It's a big question, but it comes with tremendous weight. Do we as a family of God love, truly love one another? I hope we do. And I think that so often we look at love, and the world has, again, twisted love into something that it isn't. The world oftentimes makes love this strictly sexual kind of thing, and so if I were to say that I love somebody, all of a sudden that goes, whoa, what do you mean, you know? It shouldn't be that way. I hope that you love me. I really do. I hope that you love my family. I want to love you guys to the best of my ability. Oftentimes we're unlovable, aren't we? I know I am. In fact, I think oftentimes I'm more unlovable than lovable. I don't know, that's just me. Tamara doesn't think that, though. She thinks I'm the most lovable. It's the beard oil. I know it is. It's infectious. But what, as kids, and Gary passed 8 o'clock, when somebody says, oh, I love Justin Bieber, Grace, what is the response that often follows that? Well, besides eye rolls, well, why don't you marry him? I love cheeseburgers. Well, why don't you marry him? I mean, how stupid is that? But we associate that love with marriage. I don't know why. It's odd, but we do that. But biblical, godly love is so much more. Classic verse read at almost every single wedding you go to, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I don't want to make it sound mundane, but I think sometimes it's so twisted and contorted to something that it isn't. But it gives us an outline and a picture of what true love is. It's patient. It's kind. It's not boastful. All of those things we can take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. As a matter of fact, let's turn there and let's just read them right now, because I think it'll help us to focus our minds and our hearts on the things that love truly is. And as we seek to love one another, this is what it looks like. 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 4, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Do we have a love like this for one another? Do we have a patient love with one another? Do we have a kind love? Do we have a love that's not envious, arrogant, or rude? Verse 13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. As Christians, we are to live different from the world. We are to be otherworldly in our thinking, in our actions. This present society that we're in doesn't get that. It doesn't understand that. Matter of fact, it hates that. But we are to live differently from this. And we are to not be bothered that the world hates us. Don't be surprised by this, John is saying. Do you get caught off guard when you get pushback from the world? Shouldn't be the case. That's to be expected of us as Christians, that the world would push back and would contest the kind of love that we have for one another. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. I've got to turn back to 1 John. First John 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So there's our marker. There's our way that we can tell where we're at with what John is saying here. We've passed out of death and into life. We no longer dwell in that world system anymore. We no longer let that world system control us. We have put that aside and we have gone to another place of grace and mercy, into life. And the marker of that we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That old life no longer has a hold on us. John says that if we do not have love for one another, that we are abiding in death. The term abiding is one that John uses in the Gospel of John. He uses it all throughout here. I think last time I preached, I gave the definition of abide, and I'm going to do it again because it's so powerful when we think about the word abide. What does it mean to abide? Abiding is to accept or act in accordance with. That's the dictionary definition of abide. But what I find powerful about this is the synonyms for abide. Comply with, obey, observe, follow, keep to, hold to, conform to, adhere to, stick to, stand by, uphold, heed, accept, go along with, acknowledge, respect, and defer to. If we are living in, if there are those that are living in the world, our former lives in the world, John is saying that we complied with death, we obeyed death, we observed death, we followed death, we kept to death, we held to death, we conformed to death, we adhered to death, we stuck to death, we stood by death, we upheld death, we heeded to death, we accepted death, we go along with death, we acknowledge death, we respect death, and we defer to death. That is a horrible picture. That is a horrible picture. And that should drive us to continue to put that away if it creeps into our lives. Because it still does, as we are still fallen, we are still sinful, we are still prone to slip back into those old ways of living. We don't live that way any longer, though. We don't have to live that way any longer. The blood of Christ has paid for all of that. Instead, we can abide in love. Comply with love, obey love, observe love, follow love, keep to love, hold to love, conform to love, adhere to love, stick to love, stand by love, uphold love, heed love, accept love, go along with love, acknowledge love, respect love, and defer to love. Stark difference. But once we understand that and let that work out in our lives, what a radical difference that will make. What a weight it would be to live in that sort of reality, abiding in death. But how freeing is it to respond to the message of the gospel and abide in life? Tremendous. Verse 15, John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. It's a pretty bold statement, John. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. But again, where does hatred come from? Where is the root of that hatred? It's right there in the heart. It's a heart motive and a heart intention. In Matthew 5, 21 through 24, Jesus is instructing on the law. And he says, you have heard it said of old that you should not commit murder, but I say to you, if anyone has hatred for his brother, he has already committed murder with him in his heart. Jesus looks at the intention of our hearts. None of us are guiltless when it comes to murder, because at one point or another we have all hated in our heart. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It's the heart, is the point of that. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, what does John want his readers to understand? He wants them to understand their position in Christ. He wants them to understand the joy of eternal life, what comes through that. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Got hatred going on for your brothers and sisters in the Lord? You better check that. Repent of that. Trust in Christ to forgive us of that. Rely on the assurance that we have that if we are loving one another, we have that eternal life. The one thing that I think sometimes gets messed up, and I know I'm guilty of it, the whole drive-through difference idea, you know, where you buy the coffee for somebody behind you or whatever, and that's supposed to show the gospel or something like that. It's a good thing to do, to look out for one another, to share with one another, to love one another. But it's another thing to substitute that for proclaiming the gospel. First, it's the gospel, and then we show the love. But in verse 16, John says, by this we know what love is. He's going to tell us exactly what love looks like. He's going to tell us exactly what true love is. So if we're confused this morning about what love is still, if we're wondering what this love business is all about, John's going to tell us, and it's going to be crystal clear, and it's going to be glorious. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. The ultimate picture of love, right there in verse 16. That Christ Jesus laid down his life for us. I can't get over why he would do such a thing. I think about my life and the sin that I even still fall in, being on this side of the cross. The stuff I continue to do. And while I was still living in even more of that garbage, he died for that. What tremendous love. Can we even comprehend that love? Can we fathom that love? When we feel unlovable, we need to be running back to this truth and reality that Christ Jesus died for us. He loved us so much that he died. He laid down his own life. John's love language is Christ Jesus and his death on the cross. It's all he needs. It's all that matters. It was enough to satisfy everything that our messed up lives involved. Death on a cross. Christ Jesus, God himself in human flesh, perfect in every way, eternal and holy, stepped into this temporal and rancid to die so that we could have a clear picture of what true love really looks like. Here's where it gets tough. The end of 16, it says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If it wasn't enough that Christ Jesus, perfect and holy and righteous, would lay down his life, we are called to do the same. We are called to love, or we are called to be Christ-like, even unto death, for this family of God. You know, there's we hear stories so often of psychopaths that go into places and hold a gun to somebody's head and say, do you love Jesus? And, you know, whatever. And if you do, I'm going to shoot you, however that scenario goes. And I'd like to think that if I was ever in a situation where somebody held a gun to my head and said, denounce Jesus or die, I'd like to think that I would be found in glory. But what if a gunman held a gun to your head and asked the same question, would you die for Pat? Would you die for Alfie? Would you die for Frank? What sort of response would we give to those questions? Are we willing to lay down our very lives for one another? Do we love each other that much that we're willing to lay down our lives for one another? That's a tough question. That's a tough thing to wrestle with. It's extreme, it's radical. And John knows this. John probably knows this all too well, knowing what went on the night that Christ was arrested and 11 of his buddies turned away from Christ, left him alone, abandoned him. So in verse 17, John brings it a little more tangible. Verse 17, "But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Chances are that we are not going to find ourselves in a situation where somebody holds a gun to our head and says, "Would you die for so-and-so?" Unlikely that that's going to happen. But you know what? We have an opportunity every single day to help one another, to love one another in a tangible way, to show the love of Christ, the love that He has shown us through the sacrifice of our very own things. Worldly goods, He calls them. Stuff ain't ours anyhow. It's the world's stuff that we just get to hang on to for a little bit and use while we're here. And yet we cling to it, and we don't want to give it to anybody else. Somebody in this church one time gave me some money to take my wife out on a date. Wasn't asked for, wasn't expecting, nothing like that. It was just out of love that I was given that gift. Something as simple as that can move the heart. Are we doing those things for one another? Do we care about each other that much? To do something simple as giving a little something to go have a good time. I pray that we're doing that as a church. I pray that the love of Christ is infiltrating this place so much that that's the overflow. That that becomes second nature to us. I've got to check myself all the time. Am I doing those things? John is asking, how is it possible for you to call yourself a Christian and yet not love your brother in the basic worldly things of life? It's pretty convicting statement. How does God's love abide in him if he's even willing to give this temporal thing to a brother or a sister in the Lord? Verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Little children, again, is another term that John uses many, many times throughout this letter. I think it's such a tender term. It's such a loving term, little children. John is seeing himself as a bit of a father figure to these churches that he writes to. And he's giving them tremendous, tremendous encouragement. Don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. It's real easy to give lip service. It's real easy to say this or that, but when it comes down to it, what are our actions looking like? The love that Christ Jesus showed us was not a passive, lip service kind of love. It was intentional, and it was active. There was a motive and intention behind it that was pure and good. It cost him something. Cost him something in the worldly perspective, I suppose. It cost him his life. But it gained him back everything. Standing of a prominence and authority at the right hand of the Father where he sits today. The death of Christ Jesus, while it was tragic and awful, satisfied the wrath of God for us, showed us what true love looks like, and gave us a way to the Father. Christ Jesus' love cost him his very breath. Is the cost too high for us to show love to one another? What would it cost us as a church to have a deeper care and concern for one another? What would it cost us as individuals to extend a helping hand to a brother or sister in the Lord? In the big scheme of things, I don't think it would cost all that much. But the question is, are our hearts going to allow us to do that? Are we letting the love of Christ penetrate and infiltrate us so much that that is the outpour? That is the question. It's not lip service. It's not clever words. It's, as John calls it, deed and truth. Let's make a difference in each other's lives as a church, as brothers and sisters, as a family of God, and love one another with the love of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have given us one another, that you have drawn us to this place, Lord, that you have given us fellowship, that you have given us a unity with one another that is so great, that is rooted and grounded in that ultimate love of Christ Jesus on the cross. And Lord, I pray that we would be lovers of one another, Lord, and that we would demonstrate that on a regular daily basis. Lord, may you help us by your Spirit in those areas where we fall so very, very short, and that you would continue to sanctify us and grow us. For the sake of the gospel and the glorification of our Most High God, we pray these things in your name.